Well, friends, we are in Zechariah chapter 7, 14 verses, so we'll read the whole chapter. Zechariah 7. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. When the people sent Rezer and Regem-Melech and his men to the house of the Lord to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Amen. This is the word of the living God. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ issued a broadside against the Pharisees, the religious elite of his own day. And at the heart of his critique was their formal observance of religious minutiae, you know, of the law, while it never touched their hearts. And Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise or dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of exhortation and full of indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, the Pharisees, as we know, they were very careful about every detail of outward righteous ritual and behavior. But the poor were neglected, the hurting were uncared for, the suffering were left to suffer, and the heart of the matter was really the heart of the matter. Their religion did not penetrate their hearts. Their hearts were hard and unchanged. And so the Lord Jesus Christ's stinging rebuke belongs to a long tradition in the scriptures among the prophets that God had sent to the Jewish people. In fact, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus himself makes the connection between his own preaching ministry and the ministry of the former prophets. between his own generation's negative response to him and the generations that had gone before who in a similar fashion responded negatively to the former prophets. They responded with hatred and vitriol and murderous intent to those prophets that God had raised up. And in particular, in Matthew 23, Jesus connects the murderous response of the scribes and Pharisees, you know, to his ministry and his preaching with the response of the generation that listened to the prophet Zechariah, who was killed by them, by his generation. Jesus says Zechariah was killed, you know, at the temple, in the sanctuary, by the altar. Now, as we have been studying Zechariah together over these past number of months, we have heard words of encouragement, reassurance, and comfort coming from Zechariah. We have heard that over and over again. That had been, you know, Zechariah's burden as those visions were related to him, those 8 visions, wasn't it, in the first 6 chapters, reminding the beleaguered people of God, you know, that they had to persevere. They hadn't to give up. They'd been discouraged. They'd been hard-pressed. But Zechariah comes along and he tells them, look, you know, the temple is going to be restored. So don't lose heart. And more than that, as we saw last week and subsequent weeks, the indication is that the Messiah is coming. The Lord will build his kingdom. The blessings that are past and the sufferings that are present are nothing to be compared with the glory to come. That's been his message. He said to them, look, don't give up. Press on. The best days lie ahead. So why, you might ask, and it's a legitimate question, given such an encouraging ministry, why would the populace turn on Zechariah as Jesus said they did and murder him in the very temple that had been rebuilt largely as a result of Zechariah's own encouragement to them? You know, why would they do that? Well, friends, it may well have been because of messages like this one that we have just read and we'll be looking at tonight. A message that comes to them as a strong rebuke, very likely the rebuke that Jesus meted out in Matthew 23 to the scribes and Pharisees. Now, that's forewarn us this evening, you know, to brace ourselves because, you know, it may well be that the Holy Spirit will use this ministry of Zechariah's to ruffle some of our feathers, you know. And if that happens, remember, the Lord isn't doing that purposely to upset you. You know, you've had a hard day or it's a difficult day and you've trailed yourself out to be encouraged. You know, we wrestle against the flesh at times, and the flesh says, stay in tonight. You know, it's cold out there, it's wet. Stay in by the fire, relax. And the last thing you want is to be, you know, to be ruffled or upset by what you hear from the Word of God. Well, I'm just saying, if that does happen, remember that God does this for a purpose. He does it that our hearts would be melted and that we would be brought closer to him. And if repentance is needed, that would be forthcoming. Thomas Watson, you know, the old Puritan, once remarked that the same sun that hardens the clay also melts the wax. You know, the same word that can bake our rebellious hearts to lay our unyielding as stone can also cause a spiritual thaw and melt our icy spirits. So may the Lord obviously do the latter if it's needed, and may his word be blessed to our hearts as we look at it tonight and again next week. Because chapter 7 and chapter 8 really mark a pivotal point in the overall structure of Zechariah's prophecy. Chapters 1 to 6, we're dealing with those series of 8 night visions, in which the wonderfully encouraging message of a sure and certain coming kingdom had been promised and elaborated upon. In the second half of the book, which will be from chapters 9 through to chapter 14, we will find that Zechariah pronounces a series of oracles, prophetic sermons, promising not just the blessing of the coming kingdom, but now with more clarity, the promise of the coming king. So he will elaborate more on that in the second half of the book. The hinge, the pivot between those two halves of the book, the coming kingdom in chapters 1 to 6 and the coming king in chapters 9 through 14, is right here in chapters 7 and 8, which is really a sermon to the people, preached in the context of one particular very practical, concrete, theological problem. So look at verses 1 to 3. And notice carefully when the action recorded here is taking place. In the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done so many years? Now, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, we learn, in this fourth year of King Darius, on the fourth day of the ninth month. Now that puts these events 2 years after the beginning of those night visions in chapters 1 to 6. The prophet has had a hiatus after that one long night in which the 8 visions were given to him. But now his sabbatical, so to speak, is over, and his ministry resumes. And its timing couldn't be more important. Work on rebuilding the temple had begun again, as the first part of Zechariah's ministry had begun back in chapter 1. So he's encouraging them, you keep building that temple, don't be coming discouraged. The Lord had sent him with those words of encouragement and comfort to the people to press on in that grueling task. And so for 2 years, in the wake of those encouragements, the temple had been steadily rising from the rubble. And it would take another 3 years before it would be complete, which means, of course, that at this point in chapter 7, as Zechariah begins his next phase of ministry, the temple restoration project is about halfway complete. My friends, it's against that backdrop that these two men, Sherezer and Regem-Melech, arrive in Jerusalem. They have been sent as representatives from the community of returned exiles living nearby in Bethel. They have noticed the temple being restored. They have watched that project taking shape, and things are going well. Things are going great. The walls are rising higher and higher every day. Worship has resumed. Exiles have returned. However, debate has begun, and it's been generated in Bethel about this subject of worship. 4 months previously, the community there had observed the fast of the fifth month. Now, that fast had been instituted to remember the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, beginning at the exile you know, including the destruction of the temple. So every fifth month, you know, for 70 years, that they are fasting. But now the exile has come to an end. They are back in the land. The temple is being rebuilt. So the question that naturally bubbles to the surface is, do we really need to observe a fast that was instituted to commemorate, you know, the beginning of the exile and Jerusalem's destruction? The exile is over. The temple's being rebuilt. So do we really need to observe the fast? So Sherezer and Regem-Melech are sent to the priests and to the prophets to entreat the favor of the Lord and to settle this, well, could we call it a dispute, this debate that's been going on. And we read verse 3. You know, here's the question. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, they are looking for a simple yes or no. Should we fast or should we not? Which is it? However, they make the fatal mistake of asking a preacher a theological question. And so instead of a simple yes or no, they get two chapters worth of a sermon. Okay? And in this first part of the sermon, which we'll look at tonight in chapter 7, Zechariah has some really strong words of rebuke for them. His answer to their question begins by exposing three spiritual diseases that plague their lives. And then he goes on to warn the two messengers of the dangers that will inevitably follow if these diseases are not immediately treated. So three diseases, two dangers. So let's think about the three diseases. First of all, the first disease is diagnosed in verses 4 through 7. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? This is the first disease diagnosed. It's empty religious performance. The attitude of the representatives from Bethel to fasting, wanting to be released from its obligation, now that the temple has been restored, that attitude, Zechariah says, is simply the full flowering of a deeper spiritual problem. He's basically saying you'd never really wanted to do it in the first place. It was all show. Their religious observance, such as it had been all those years, had never been right. It may have conformed in an outward form and in every detail to the required pattern. But their fast over those 70 years plus had not been for the Lord. Their eating and their drinking was wholly focused on themselves. Fasting in the Old Testament was a means of expressing repentance and longing for God. Joel 2, verse 12, therefore says the Lord, turn or return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. You see, friends, fasting was a sign of returning to God. Ezra 8, verse 21, Ezra says, I proclaim the fast. Proclaim that by the river Ahava. He says, I proclaim the fast that we might humble ourselves before our God. Fasting was about the ache of the soul. The ache of the soul for God. a longing for more of God. And God's saying, you know, when you fasted for those 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? Were you really hungering after me? Was I the one that you really wanted? And you see, the Lord, knowing the heart, knowing the motives, diagnoses their spiritual problem with breathtaking precision. You see, they're looking for a simple yes or no. Instead, their hearts are laid bare. And you know, friends, we all know it, how easy it is to maintain the external form of religious observance. It's really easy to mouth our prayers. It's really easy to sing our hymns, and we know so many of them, we can sing them by rote. Isn't it so easy to fast on the fifth and on the seventh month, as it were, and still be utterly focused on ourselves? Isn't that right? But behind their hollow religious performance lay an even deeper spiritual problem. Second diagnosis. Look at the passage again there in verse 7. Should you not have obeyed? That's the crux of it, isn't it? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And he goes on to talk about the other parts of Israel that were inhabited. And Zechariah reminds them that, you know, this very thing that the former prophets had been highlighting prior to the exile, they're just as guilty of. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. That's what he's saying to them. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? You do it for a day, you know, in that fifth month, you pat yourself in the back and you think, you know, what a good boy am I? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? Is that what you call a fast day acceptable to the Lord? The kind of empty external religious performance the former prophets saw prior to the exile and preached about it and warned you about it. And now Zechariah identifies continuing even in his own day, even after the exile and had returned, you know, the same problem. And he's saying, look, these two things can't coexist. You know, there has to be a cutting out of this problem. That you can go through the motions and yet still be morally bankrupt. And that's what he's driving at here. You can be a purely external Christian, and the heart, you know, is all over the place. Look at verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. You see, friends, what's going on in their particular community? On the surface of their lives was outward religious duty, but underneath festered the rotting wounds of inner moral indifference. Now, that's a problem that's prevalent today in the church, you know, across the board. And Zechariah is calling us to face up to it. You know, it's no kind of Christianity to come to worship and live as you please. And many, many people think they can do that. You know, they think they can come to worship and live whatever way they want. Getting drunk and following Jesus don't go together. You know, there is a good work going on in some of the CUs, you know, across our nation. But I also see a side of it when I go and speak at CUs. A side that causes me grave concern, where they're quite happy afterwards to go to the bar. I'm not, a strict sort of, tie everybody down. I've often said the Bible doesn't condemn, taking a drink. But these young people go and get drunk. And that's the problem. And those two things don't go together. And not only do they go and get drunk, but they seem to think it's okay. And sleeping with their girlfriends. Again, they seem to think that that's okay. And that causes me grave concern, and nobody seems to be tackling it. And the last time I spoke at a CU and addressed the subject of, holiness and being serious and the need to be serious and the need to stand out from your fellow students and be seen to stand out. At the end of it, one of the secretaries from the CU stood up and said, "Right, thank you for that. We're all heading to the bar." And you think, boy, did they listen. And that's what Zechariah is driving at here. You go through the motions. They'll turn up on Sunday and they'll sing God's praise. But see the rest of the week. There's something fundamentally and seriously wrong. And we're not too far removed from the problems that Zechariah is talking about here. Blatant sin and disobedience is incompatible with trusting Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a matter of words or outward show. It's seen in a changed life. And so Zechariah calls his people and he calls us to repentance, to put in place, especially in the context here. Notice our relationship with one another. How are we relating with one another? Patterns of generosity, compassion, patience, and attentiveness occur in service. That's what he's emphasizing to them. So his message is really the message of James, isn't it, in the New Testament. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I think that's something that's being lost. People are quite happy to be spotted and dirtied by the world. But then notice the third spiritual disease that Zechariah identifies. Now he takes us even deeper to the root of the problem, confronting the people of his generation. So there was empty religious performance, and secondly, there was this inner moral indifference. And then thirdly, at the root of everything else, there was also hard, resistant hearts. Verse 11 and 12. But they refused to heed. And again, he's reminding them of the former prophets that preached, and the generation they preached to refused to heed, and usually the same. So verse 11 and 12, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. You see, they already had the word of God coming to them. The Spirit of God had already exposed their sin, and the searching preaching of the former prophets, but they wouldn't listen. Notice the phrases, or the words that Zechariah uses to describe that generation. He talks about them shrugging their shoulders. Deaf ears, hearts like flint. They had turned from God inside and out. They had become diamond hard, resistant to the truth. And that's the real problem, isn't it? It's not simply outward religious observance. Verse 4 to 6, where he's talking about that religious outward observance, observance. That's not really at the heart of the problem. It's not that ethical behavior that needs improving or modified. The heart, as he says there in verses 7, 10, what needs urgent attention? What is the heart of the matter? What needs to be addressed? Is that matter of the heart? The fundamental issue was, where was your heart? Where is your heart? Their hearts were impervious to the ministry of the Word of God. The heart of the matter for them and the heart of the matter for many today, as I say, is the heart of the matter. Where are people's hearts? People can sing, people can pray, people can fast and read. People can listen to all the sermons they can find. They can give generously and serve selflessly, all the while remaining, you know, all the days of their lives far from God because of a selfishness, wanting to do things their own way. They can do all that and still, as I say, be out of fellowship with God because God can see the heart and the motive behind what they're doing. So how do we respond to the Word of God? Does it penetrate? Are we being changed by it? Has God worked by His Spirit to take away our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh by the gospel of grace? Jesus died, purchased us with His own precious blood to make us a holy people unto the Lord. So three diseases, and very briefly, He warns us of two interrelated dangers that will follow if these diseases are left unchecked. The first danger in verse 13, as He proclaimed, that's the Lord, as the Lord is speaking through Zechariah, as He proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen. That's a stunning statement, isn't it? As God called, they would not hear. And when they offensively did call, He wouldn't listen. You know, when we turn a deaf ear to the call of God to repent of the practice of sin, He will turn a deaf ear to us when we call to Him to be rescued from the consequences of sin. You know, what right do we have to expect God to listen to our prayers if we will not listen to His Word? And so when society turns away from God's Word and society says, we'll make up the rules and we'll redefine everything, and then, we suffer the consequences of that. Some of the first cries from people are, well, where's God? You know, what right do you have to expect God to listen to our cries if we don't listen to His Word? And notice the second warning in verse 14. He says, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. You see, the curses of the covenant that God had promised fell, just as He said they would, upon that generation. God does keep His word. These people shrugged their shoulders when the prophets preached. They were indifferent, hardened their hearts. Judgment came, and they were carried away. And it's the same, you know, when we go down in the Ormskirk in the open air or wherever, you know, a lot of folks are doing open air work. People just shrug their shoulders. So indifferent. And then when judgment comes, and they're saying, where's God? God says, well, I'm not listening to you because you never listened to me. That's how serious it is. So the first and great work of a Christian, wrote Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, is about his heart. Holiness is the necessary fruit of faith in Jesus Christ. And so are we manifesting those fruits? Are we manifesting those spiritual graces in our lives? No good tree says the Lord Jesus bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. And I think that's what began to get underneath the skin of these people, because they thought, well, we're not going to make the same mistakes as our forefathers. We're not going to be bowing down to idols. We're not going to have any more statues or anything, like the Baals and worship them. None of that's going to happen again. But their heart still wasn't right. And when they were challenged on it, Zechariah got the brunt of it. That still happens today when you tell people the truth. They don't like it.